Today I want to focus on one of the great prophets. It's a guy by the name of Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry spans about 60 years, and this is during extremely turbulent times. At this point in history, the Jewish people are divided into two kingdoms. Israel is the northern kingdom, and Judah is the southern kingdom. And we talked a little bit about that last week, but Isaiah is ministering in Judah, the southern kingdom. During Isaiah's ministry, he would see Israel, the northern kingdom, he would see them wiped out in his lifetime, okay? So these are tough times. These are times of great uncertainty, and we'll get into a little bit more detail, but Isaiah is surrounded by negativity. People's feathers have been a little bit ruffled, and they are just angry. I mean, they're a bunch of angry birds. And you got Isaiah surrounded by all this bad news that's happening. He's surrounded by a lot of crazy stuff happening in society. And yet Isaiah is very God-honoring with everything he does. He remains very optimistic, very hopeful. Isaiah did something that I find very amazing as I look at his life. This guy would stand before enemy nations as they're outside the walls getting ready to attack the city. He's outnumbered and outgunned, but Isaiah, he's calm. He's very calm. He trusts God in the midst of it. We find Isaiah at times standing up to kings, and most of the time when he took that stand, he was alone. He was alone, because it usually was a death sentence to stand up to a king in that day. But he was there standing. He would kind of put the king in check. He would put him on notice. Isaiah's just this bold individual. Everybody else in society, as you look at the history of that day, they were running around. They were afraid. People were hiding. People were caving in. People were compromising. It was kind of the mood of that day. But Isaiah, I mean, he stood strong. He was steady. And Isaiah continued to point kings and nations. He was pointing the people of that day, and I believe people of our day, to one thing that mattered. It was that one thing that Isaiah knew would make a difference. When everything else has fallen apart, he knew that this was the one thing that could help. And Isaiah did this faithfully his entire life. You see, Isaiah, he understood that worship was the important thing. He understood that worship is what would matter in those tough times. All right, I'm just curious, how many of you ever channel surf? Let me see hands. Come on. It's probably mostly guys. I mean, we're bad about that. But all right, let me see your hands again. How many of you have done that? All right. Now, how many of you have found that it is life-changing? I mean, all the years, I've never heard anybody, you know, roll in and go, you know what? I channel surfed all night. From 7 o'clock to midnight, I just bounced from channel to channel to channel, and I am so glad I did. I'm like a new person today because of it. In fact, you read, studies have shown that habitually changing the channel is not good. It decreases your attention span. It diminishes a person's ability to concentrate. And it also isolates you and creates a passivity, so to speak. Now, I realize not everybody here has channel surfed, but we've all got things that we do that are kind of like channel surfing. I mean, maybe it's going online and shopping for nothing. You know, you just go from website to website to website, just see what's out there and spend a couple hours doing that. Maybe it's playing some mind-numbing game like Paper Toss or Angry Birds, you know, and you just play for hours and hours and hours. But here's my question. If we do this for hours and hours and it sucks so much out of our lives and gives so little back, why do we do it? This is probably going to sound a bit simplistic, and I understand that it is to some degree, but I think at the core, you know, those times when we just veg out, we do it because it doesn't cost us anything. We do it because it's easy. It's effortless. I don't really have to engage. And here's why I raise this. I think if you're not careful, worship can just become another mind-numbing activity that you just kind of bounce from channel to channel to channel, where you kind of drift through and you're not really engaged. Friends, worship matters. Worship always costs something. Did you hear that? Worship always costs something, but worship will always change you, and it will change everything else around you. But worship costs. Worship costs. Some of you paid the price this morning, you know, just to be here. It cost you something, didn't it? Some of you woke up this morning, and you were tired, right? You didn't get enough sleep last night. Maybe you had a hard week. But part of you wanted to stay in bed, but you came anyway, and we're glad you came. Some of you had a really hard week, you know, juggling problems and schedules and demands. And this morning, it wasn't a whole lot different, wasn't it? You were juggling different stuff, you know, like bathrooms and breakfast and bad attitudes and that kind of stuff. Anybody have that this morning? You know, the car ride here, let's just say Angry Birds, you know. By the time you got here, well, nobody was talking to one another. But you made it here, no casualties. But there's a cost. See, there's a cost physically to getting here and being in worship. Some of you are going through some really tough stuff in your life. You know, maybe you're angry. Maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you're just a bit weary. If the truth were known, some of you are afraid. And the reality is it took every bit of energy in you to convince yourself to be here this morning. I know that some of you know from previous experience that this is where you need to be. But the fact is, it was hard for you to get here. See, there's a cost. There's a cost to concentrating. There's a cost to sustaining our attention on God. You know, not me, not my life, not my problems, but to truly focus on God. There's a cost in that, isn't there? There's a cost to letting go of some things. And then there's the cost of, like, taking the risk and dropping your mask for a moment. You know, being authentic for a moment. Being who you are. There's a cost in that, isn't there? There's a cost when I open my heart to God. There's a cost when I'm willing to submit myself to do whatever it is that God asks me to do. My point is, worship, it costs. And sometimes the costs are great in worship. But many of you have found, as I have found, that God deserves our worship. And the cost, no matter how great it is, it's always worth it. And that's what I want to kind of show us this morning, is that worship does matter. And we're going to do a little bit of backtracking, because the fact is, in Isaiah's life, Worship was something he did real early on in his life and in his ministry. And Isaiah realized that that act of worship changed everything. So the world's fallen apart. Everything's coming undone. Scripture records this. It says, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and elevated, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Historically, this is a significant verse because it tells us that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been king since he was 16 years old. King Uzziah was a military genius. He had trained more than 300,000 troops for Judah. They were strong. He was the one that finally defeated the Philistines. Do you remember when David and Goliath, remember the story? It was the Philistines, and they kept trying to get rid of him, and they couldn't. This is the guy that finally got the Philistines off the map. You know, Uzziah was the one that would ultimately subdue the Ammonites and really force them into an alliance. He neutralized almost all of his enemies that were around him. Uzziah was very skilled in that. He was a great architect. This guy rebuilt Jerusalem. He rebuilt the walls around the city of Jerusalem so it was safe again to be there. Uzziah, technologically, this guy was an innovator. You read about some of the things that he designed and created. One of them was a machine that would shoot arrows and large stones. It was kind of a precursor to a cannon. That may explain why his enemies stayed away. Uzziah, economically, he was a wizard with economics. He created a very robust economy in Judah at that time. He not only refilled the government's coffers, but he improved the infrastructure of the entire region. He had this very elaborate system of cisterns that he put in. It was kind of a modern wonder in that day. And Uzziah was a spiritual leader. Uzziah's the one that brought Judah back to God. This guy was revered. As far away as Egypt, they revered him. With the exception of Solomon, he is considered the most powerful and great king in all Israel's history. Uzziah ruled 52 years. I want you to think about that, 52 years. I mean, think about here in the United States. In the last 52 years, we've had 11 presidents. You know, Eisenhower, Kennedy, and Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, Obama. Israel had one leader for 52 years. One great leader who was loved, and he dies. At the time of his death, Assyria was emerging as a superpower. Assyria was gobbling up nations after nation after nation. All around Judah, they were fallen. Trade had slowed in Judah. Its economy was starting to struggle. People were taking advantage of one another. They were compromising their values to kind of get by, to make a few bucks. Judah was starting to become increasingly corrupt as a nation. And then there were the rumors of war out there. People are afraid. War was looming. People are getting a little bit nervous. And Uzziah dies. Think about it. This great king that had been a stabilizing force for more than 50 years, he's gone. Here's my question. What do you do when the thing that you've counted on is gone? What do you do when that thing that you were banking on comes undone? You know, maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's that relationship. You know, what do you do when that happens, when it's just, it's gone? Isaiah does the only thing that he knows to do, and he does it his entire life. He worships God. Isaiah comes to worship. He comes into the throne room of God. Isaiah sees the one that still wears the crown. He sees the one that's reigning over all human history and all human affairs. Isaiah sees the splendor of God. It says, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. Isaiah sees God. God's surrounded by seraphs. Just a kind of a quick description. These were angelic creatures, okay? They were created this way. I don't understand it much beyond that, but they were divine creatures. They had six wings. And Scripture says that with two of their wings, they covered their face. Now, we understand why that's true, because Scripture says that no one can look on a holy God. That it was so glorious to see God that to look, they would have died. So they covered their face. Jesus says one day we'll actually be able to see God. He says, blessed are the pure at heart, for they shall see God. Someday we'll see God. But the seraphs, they covered their face. We're told that they covered their feet. Many believe this was to show humility. It was a kind of a spiritual reality. Remember when Moses was before the burning bush, and it was the first time that he was encountering God, and God tells him to take off his shoes. Why? Because he's on holy ground. Again, the feet kind of became a symbol of earthliness. It's what connects us to this planet. And so we're told that, you ever heard the term they say, feet of clay? We're all human. It's what's to remind us. So they covered that as kind of a sign of humility before God. And so we got these seraphs. They're flying around. They're worshiping God. And they call to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, the English language, if we want to emphasize something, we can do it all kinds of ways, can't we? I mean, there's all kinds of ways to emphasize something in our language. Like, you can put things in capital letters. You know, you ever get one of them screaming texts where people, all capitals, you know? But that's a way that you emphasize something. There's commas. We can put an exclamation point, italicize, maybe underline it. Hebrew, there are no punctuations. In fact, there are no commas, there are no periods, there are no lowercase letters. It's just one letter after another, no spaces. And so when the Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, they did it by being repetitive, you know, as repetition. Over and over, holy, holy, holy. You know, there are numerous times in Scripture that you get two words. You know, like Jesus would go, truly, truly, I say to you. And what he was saying was, hey, this matters. Pay attention. This is important. There are only a few occasions in the New and Old Testament that you can even find where there are three words put together. You know, this kind of elevates it to this is ultimately really, really important. This is the only time in Scripture that an attribute of God the attention's brought to it. Holy, holy, holy. Elevates it to the most important thing. You notice it doesn't talk about the mercy of God that way. It doesn't talk about the patience of God or the anger of God or the love of God. It was holiness. Holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord Almighty. This is core to who God is. Now, holiness, it's kind of hard to define because here's what I think. I think if you talk to people that have grown up in the church and you go, what's holiness mean? I think we tend to think moral purity. And that is true, but that's not the core of holiness. You know, it's not what the Hebrew word was about. It's kadosh. It meant to separate, to be wholly other, to be different. You know, God is eternal. God is transcendent. God is complete. God's perfect. God's glory is so great that it spills over onto the earth. There's that sense of awe, that sense of mystery, that sense of being overwhelmed. You look at creation, God's glory spills. But friends, that's just like a microcosmic piece of the greatness of God. It's very small in comparison to the true reality of God's holiness and perfectness and majesticness. You know, it'd be kind of like, how many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Yeah, it'd be like bringing a thimble of water from Niagara Falls and me bringing it up on stage and go, isn't it magnificent? Wow! You go, are you kidding me? Well, that's kind of how it is. If we were to encounter God's holiness, we'd go, wow, this is just pretty small in comparison. Friends, when you worship, it's costly. See, it's the opposite of casual. You know, I worship if I have some time. Might do it if it's convenient. I'll worship if I feel like it. There's nothing casual about worship. You know, we don't drift into worship. It's something you have to make a decision. In other words, you don't get to pick and choose. Pay attention. Maybe not. Oh, I'll sing a song of devotion. But I just want to live the same self-centered way I've always been living. See, worship changes you. Worship means we do what the angels did. You know, we come with our whole person before a majestic and holy God. We focus our thoughts, we focus our attention, we focus our emotions on God. We see God with our heart, with our minds. And as we focus on Him, two things happen. It changes you, and it changes what's happening out there. Isaiah, he sees God on the throne. He sees God's holiness. And it really takes him over at this point. And it's interesting because Isaiah, remember, he went because life's in crisis. The world's in crisis. But his first response is not excitement. His first response isn't, hey, I got to impress everybody around me. His first impression and movement, it wasn't to figure out what he was going to do about the problems that were out there. No. It says, woe to me. I cried. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. First response He's worshiping God. First word, what's his first word? Whoa. Prophetic word. We used it last week. Remember that? Woe to Edom. Woe to Moab. It's a pronouncement of judgment. It's full of anger. You know, when you heard woe to Edom, it was a pronouncement that that nation was under a curse. Isaiah, he does something no other prophet is recorded as ever saying, and he says, woe to me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm condemned. In the presence of God, Isaiah, he sees the depths of sin in his life. And it shatters him. In the presence of God, Isaiah sees the true condition of his life. You notice I didn't say everybody else's life. His life. His real thoughts. His real motives. His real desires. They all come bubbling to the top. He sees his pettiness, his selfishness. And it undoes him. And it ruins him. It's stuff we all have in us. But we tend to shrink, we shrink back from it, don't we? I mean, sure, we talk about God. We come to church. We may even spend time studying God's word. But we tend to avoid God's presence sometimes because this stuff exists in us. We tend to operate from kind of what I call a self-serving bias. And it goes something like this, where we downplay the damage we've done. We downplay the sin in our life. And we don't see ourselves for who we really are. Now, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Several years ago, Cindy was at a stoplight. And the person behind her got antsy, and they ran right into her. And she called and said, I'm going to be late. Somebody bumped into me. That was her word, bumped into her. And she goes, there's a little crackled paint on the bumper. She said, it doesn't look like a big deal. And so she got home. I got my flashlight. I went out, and I'm looking. And I thought, yeah, she's right. It's just a little bit of cracked paint, no big deal. Then I took it to the body shop. And they got it up on the lift. And they got out the big lights. And then I realized the mount is bent on the bumper. It had actually bent part of the rear fender. And not only was the paint cracked, the bumper itself was actually cracked and you could see light through it. So here's the deal. It wasn't a little bit of cracked paint. It was a new parts deal. And when I got the estimate, I go, whoa. Isaiah says, woe is me. I am ruined. It's a true observation of the human soul when you're in the presence of God. Now he's seen God. Now he knows what holiness looks like. Isaiah sees his condition in light of that holiness. He sees the full extent of who he really is. And friends, it's not pretty. He's in the presence of holiness. And it almost destroys him. He's undone. Scripture says, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, hot coal, some scriptures say, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. When I read this story of what happened, I think, I wonder what Isaiah was thinking at that point. You know, they're bringing a hot coal toward him. I wonder if he was anxious. I wonder if he was afraid. I wonder if he was freaking out inside. You know, I wonder if he wanted to leave at that point. But Scripture says, with it, he touched my mouth and said, see this has touched your lips. Your guilt's taken away and your sins atoned for. Isaiah allows it to touch his lips. One of the most sensitive areas of the body. I think that Isaiah wanted us to understand the pain that was in this. He wanted us to understand that sin is painful. It's painful. You know, when it comes to confession, when it comes to cleansing, when it comes to repentance, there's a sting involved in the process. Here's what I think. I think too many people believe that God's grace means that you don't have to face pain in your life. That you don't have to experience pain for the things that you've done that are wrong. And I just want to tell you, it's not true. It's just not true. It way undersells the whole process of repentance. You know, the goal of God's grace, hear this, the goal of God's grace is not to spare you pain. The goal of God's grace is to redeem your character and to change you into the person you can be. You know, the pain of remorse. See, sorrow, it's an important part. You know, ask any judge, ask any parole board. It matters what the wrongdoer thinks. It matters whether the wrongdoer shows a sign of remorse. It matters. In fact, somebody who can do something wrong and see that they've done something wrong and not feel remorse, it's a spiritually dangerous place to be. Isaiah, he goes, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm living among people with unclean lips. See the reality, he understands who he is, he understands where he is, he understands where he's living. And friends, when you realize that, when you realize what you've done, whatever it is, it's painful. But the pain, it allows you to change. Without the pain, you don't change. You've heard me say that before. You know, we stay the same till pain is greater to stay the same than to change. It's in the pain that we change our heart. It's in the pain that we begin to make changes in our life patterns and how we live, and then we can become who we were created to be. It's in confession. Yes, you're forgiven, but it's the pain. It's in that process, that painful process, that you become who God created you to be. Again, we all have stuff in our lives. We all do. We all have sin. We have stuff that we deal with. We have stuff we hide. I think we hide out of fear. And we have stuff that we just never let surface because we don't want to deal with it. We got this elaborate system to kind of protect ourselves, to avoid acknowledging. We've got these checkpoints built into our life to avoid dealing with whatever it is. But friends, don't kid yourself. We all have this stuff. It's just, are we dealing with it or not? In the presence of God, it all comes to the top. When you're truly in the presence of God's holiness, You can't hide it anymore. You see the sin. I mean, you can pretend it's not there, but you know better. You know, in that moment, Oh my, I'm ruined. And when you face that reality of who you are, the hurt, the pain that you've caused, the damage that you've done, maybe the years that you've wasted, the selfishness, you know, whatever. When you acknowledge that, confess it, it's a painful moment, isn't it? It stings. It's forgiven when you give it to God, but it still stings. But when God forgives you, you find hope. You find healing. But you don't get there without pain. Does that make sense? It's the pain that will lead you to repent. It's the pain that will keep you from denying it. It's the pain that keeps you from deflecting it. It's the pain that keeps you from rationalizing it. It's the pain that keeps you from excusing it. In the presence of God, friends, I would argue, you get a new perspective on life. You get a new perspective on who you are, what the possibility is. You know, James, he writes, he gives us instructions, and I'll be honest with you, early in my life, in fact, early even in my ministry, when I would read this, it bothered me. It just bothered me. Because it says, come near to God, and he'll come near to you. I like that part. Wash your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here's the part that bothered me. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. There are three verbs there, grieve, mourn, wail. It's a commandment. You know, James says, do those things. When you come face to face with sin, do those things to the point that it motivates you to pay the price to be right with God, to do the right thing, to make the change, to be God-honoring. And then he gives us hope. He says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will what? He'll lift you up. You know, I wonder, when was the last time that you entered the throne room of God? When was the last time that you humbled yourself before God? Allowed God's holiness to ruin you? Allowed God's holiness to expose whatever it is that needs exposed in your life. You know, maybe an attitude of jealousy, maybe attitude of judgment or anger. Maybe it's admitting that your priorities are just out of line, out of whack. You know, maybe it's something that you did that is just off the chart. Or maybe it's something you didn't do that you should have done. Maybe it's something you need to set right today. You need to go make amends. You know, maybe it's a lie that you're telling. Maybe it's gossip that you're spreading. You know, maybe it's a loveless heart or self-centeredness. I don't know. But ask God to help you. Ask God to help you see what he sees, to feel what he feels, and then confess that, just ask for healing. Isaiah says that when the hot coal touched his lips, can you feel it? He says it was in that moment, it's in that sting, the guilt's taken away. It's in that moment that his sins were atoned for. In fact, it was promised to Isaiah that it would be fulfilled by Jesus Christ on the cross. Piece of the priesthood was always to assure people that God would forgive. It is important in your life that you have times of examination, times of confession, times of repentance, times when you just pause to hear God say you're forgiven, Isaiah, remember, midst of crisis. All this stuff out there, all this stuff everybody's panicked about. He comes to worship. He enters the throne room of God. He's surrounded by the presence of God, by the presence of God's holiness. And he becomes aware of his sin. It ruins him. He confesses the sin. I mean, what are you going to do? God sees it. You know it now. He repents, and God cleanses him and forgives Isaiah. I want you to notice what he didn't do. He didn't go, well, see you, God. Thanks for forgiving me. I'm out of here. Might see you next week. Don't know. No, this guy's completely changed. That's what worship does to you. It changes you. All of a sudden, he hears God's call on his life. He says, then I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. I find it interesting. God asks a question there. He does not demand that Isaiah go do this. I mean, God doesn't work like that. And God is not perplexed as to who's supposed to be going on his behalf. God simply gives the opportunity. He speaks to Isaiah's spirit and allows him to make a decision. And he senses God's call. He says, here am I. Send me. I'm fully available. And he would. I mean, you read his life story. It's amazing. Amazing what God did through him. But here's what is very, very telling. Authentic worship, this is what you want to catch. How can you tell if it's authentic? Friends, when you truly worship God, engaged, you always walk away from that going, here am I. Send me, God. Use me. I'm all yours. Worship's not about some emotional experience. It's about me focusing on God. Focusing my mind on God, focusing my heart on God, focusing my soul, everything that I am. And when you do that, it allows God to speak into your life, to use you however God sees fit. See, it costs. Remember? I told you, it's costly. Because part of the cost of worship is a submitted life. Isaiah, in the midst of trouble, the world's kind of coming undone around him. This guy does the only thing that he knew that would change everything. And Isaiah worships. In fact, Isaiah would point the nation of Judah to worship God. Say, worship God, trust God. He understood God was the only one that could solve all the problems that were around him. Even his biggest problem, his need for a Savior. Isaiah trusted God. I find it very interesting that God would speak through Isaiah, in fact, prophecy, about the coming of the Savior. Coming of the Messiah. You know, Matthew, years later, would quote Isaiah when he was recording the details around Jesus' birth. He writes this, he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him, what? Emmanuel. God is with us. It's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. Isaiah understood that. Isaiah was pointing toward that. If you read the entire book, he's always going, God's with us. God's with us. He wanted us to get this. He wanted us to understand that no matter what is happening, there's stuff happening in your life. No matter how big the problem is, no matter how out of control things may be in this community or in this country or in the world, that it didn't matter because God is with us. And I think we tend to forget that. We tend to forget it when things are going bad, when times are tough, when there are a lot of question marks in our life. We tend to forget God's with us. But you know what I've also figured out? We tend to forget God's with us when things are going good. We got a memory problem. God is with us. And here's what I know. When you worship, when you really worship, and you come before God, you always remember He's with you. Always, always. Friends, we have some people in our congregation that they heard God's call. They heard God's call, and today they decided to take a step of faith, to be obedient in baptism today. Baptism's merely an outward sign of an inward grace. You know, the fact that we baptize people into water, it's merely a step of obedience of what God's grace is doing inside them. But I want to ask those that are here, I know we've got some young people that might not be in here right now, but if you're being baptized today, if you'd just stand up, I'm going to pray for you is what I want to do this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our holy God, you see these that are standing here. I know there are some that they're in class right now, but God, all these individuals, we thank you for the testimony. We thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit spoke into their lives, that they realized that they needed a Savior, that they needed to take the step of faith. God, we pray that you would make this day a day that not only marks eternity, but a day that they'll always remember, that it'll give them strength in the challenges ahead. It'll be a point that they look back to and say, that was the day everything changed. God, I thank you that as a congregation we're able to celebrate and to be witness to something that it's amazing. That it reminds us you came and died for us. That you really do care about what's going on. That you created a better way and a better day. God, I thank you for these individuals. We look forward to celebrating together. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Those that are being baptized, you can go ahead and go prepare yourself for baptism. I would ask all of us, we're going to continue in worship. We're going to sing a song of praise together. And then those that are up here that are leading us in worship, they're going to kind of exit, and we're just going to follow them. And I would ask you go in an attitude of quietness, that you just allow God to speak to you this morning, and that we we've given a great opportunity. This is one of my favorite times of the years when get to be a part of other people taking that step of faith. It reminds me when I took mine, and I would hope it would do the same for you, that it give you strength and remind you how you felt that day when you took that first step. And so I would ask you to just stand and let's sing together today.